I've been asked to speak on 21st century discipleship. And I thought, 21st, what's the difference between 21st century discipleship and 20th century discipleship? Should I talk about iPads and the effect of the internet on our discipleship? Shall I do something a bit modern, ultra-modern? Then I thought, no, actually, I'm just going to go back to the beginning and say that this idea of discipleship is absolutely nothing new. It's ancient. And the lessons that God taught in the beginning are lessons that he wants to teach us. It's the same lessons. It's the same lessons. And it's not a new model. It's an old model. And if we read, if you've got a Bible, and I hope you've got a Bible with you, or at least an electronic device with one on, you might want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 11. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It's a bit heavy, isn't it? It's like your light entertainment for Sunday evening. But really, it's an encouragement for us. I mean, that story, the whole story of God's first people, God's congregation that he brought out of Egypt, contains so many important lessons for us as we're looking to become followers of Jesus today. And we're going to draw out several parallels. But the first one really is echoed in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7. It says, let's not be sluggish, but with faith and perseverance, faith and persistence, faith and patience, let's inherit the promises that God has given us. Let's not be sluggish. That's why I've got a picture of a slug up there. Let's not be sluggish, but let's run the race with perseverance. Let's race in such a way as to win the prize, Paul says. In fact, in the chapter just before the one I read out, he says that. I run in such a way as to win the prize. The first thing about discipleship I just want to say is just, let's run in such a way as to win the prize. Let's not be sluggish. Let's not be lazy, let's not be laissez-faire, but actually let's be passionate. Like those Jessica Ennis-Hill in a gold medal in the heptathlon, or Mo Farah and his couple of golds up there. You know, they did it to win gold medals, but it says we do it to receive eternal glory. Let's endeavour to enter into all of God's promises. And we're going to look at a few things. Peace to you. I wanted to say that, you know, peace to you. But I'm going to look at a few P's. Passover, presence, path, provision and protection. All lessons that those early followers of God learned, which enabled them then to walk into the promises that he had for them, into their promised land. Because that's what it was about. That whole time in the wilderness was their preparation time. And so we can learn from their preparation time. The first one is simple. It's Passover. The lesson we learn from Passover is that God is a deliverer. You know, they were in Egypt, the most powerful nation on the planet. That meant that their gods were the strongest and the most powerful on the planet. And if you read the story of the Exodus from chapter 1 through to chapter 13, you know, there's a long old battle there. The people cry out to God and God hears them. They're feeling oppressed, they're feeling harassed by the Egyptians, killing their children, enslaving them. You know, they're a desperate, desperate, desperate place. And they cry out to God. And God hears them and sends Moses. And Moses says, let my people go. And of course, then they think it's wonderful, doesn't it? No one's shaking their heads at me. No, Colin, things do not get wonderful. When Moses, the man of God, who gets sent on his mission, says to Pharaoh, let my people go, what happens? He says, no. In fact, he says worse than no. He says, right, you're lazy, all you Israelites. For that, just for asking to be let go, you've also got far too much time on your hand. You're imagining now I'm going to let you go off and worship your God. I want you to do all the work you've been doing before, but I'm not no longer going to provide you with the straw to make the bricks. You're going to have to go and get it yourselves. So things got worse for them initially. They had to fight for their deliverance. They had to fight for their freedom. And Moses went to Pharaoh again and again and again. But what we learn in that story is that no matter how long the enemy withholds the promises of God from us, no matter how long he may try to hold us back, in the end, we conquer. In the end, God will deliver us. There is not a power on the planet that's strong enough to hold us back from the promises of God. God is the strongest deliverer possible. So, it's what it says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, that, you know, that come to me, Jesus said, all you who are weary, and you will find rest for your souls. They were weary. God gave them rest. The same promise today for us. If we're weary, if there's a lack of hope in our hearts, if we haven't yet discovered the love of God, and if you're here today and haven't actually discovered that you have a Father in heaven that cares for you, then this promise is for you. Come to me, all you who are weary, and you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you, Jesus says, and you'll have rest. It's easy, it's light, it's not a burden. But you know, this is just the beginning. Freedom is just the beginning. The Passover brought us freedom. You know, they slew their lambs and painted the blood on their doorposts and lintels, and they got out of Egypt, out of slavery, out from under the oppression of the Egyptians. That's just the beginning. And for us, that's a picture, isn't it? We get freedom. We come out of the things that are holding us back. For some of us, it was alcoholism. For some of us, it was lust. For some of us, it was pride. For some of us, it was jealousy. For some of us, it was selfishness. You know, there are all kinds of things that hold our hearts back and make us small. We get freedom from when we start to follow Jesus. Isn't that true? Or am I the only one? Yes? We get freedom. That is just the beginning. That is just the beginning. To walk into freedom where these things no longer have a hold on us, we're no longer fearful, that is the beginning. God has so much more for us. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, that all God's promises are yes in Christ. We have a promised land. We have a land full of promise. And God says yes to us in Christ Jesus. But there are some discipleship lessons, whether it's the 21st century or the 15th century before Christ. The lessons are the same. They just have a different context. And I just want to quickly whiz through some of those. The next one is the presence. You know, if you ever read Exodus, you start to read the Bible. How many people here have thought, I'm going to read through the whole Bible and start at the Genesis chapter 1 and start to read all the way through? How many people have done that? When you first did it, how far did you get? All the way. Some of you are just so macho. Genesis 2, that's terrible. You know, most of us have the willpower to get through Genesis and the story of Exodus, you know, that's fantastic. But then we get into Leviticus. There's all the blood on the thumbs and all that business, you know. And then finally you get into Numbers and you think, what? I just read all those Numbers. I'm going to read them all again now. And you think, oh, and you lose the will to live. That was Rachel, my daughter. She told me that just before we came out. She didn't get that far. But if you read those stories in the book of Exodus, a large chunk of it, about 10 chapters or so, is devoted to how the tabernacle is to be built. God shows Moses in great detail how to build the tent of meeting, how to build the Ark of the Presence, Ark of the Testimony, how to build the lampstand, how to build the altar, how to build the laver, where you wash, how to build the utensils, how to build the walls around the holy place, how to build the curtains that cover the walls, what to decorate them with. There's lots and lots of detail. Actually, I've just been reading them these last few weeks, and I loved it, actually. It's just trying to imagine it in my mind. What does it look like? Could I actually build it from this description? And you could, actually. You could have a good go, and we'd all end up with something fairly similar. It would look a bit like that picture there. But it cost them so much time. You know, these guys have just come out of slavery and oppression. They're in the wilderness. They've got nowhere to live. And God spends all this time talking about the tabernacle. Why is that? He gets them to invest a whole lot of money in making this tabernacle, a whole lot of goods, which they haven't got much of, in producing this tabernacle. Why is that? Because this was what their biggest lesson. This is the main thing that he wanted to teach them. And in our list of lessons in discipleship, this is the number one. The number one thing we need to learn is that God is with us. He's not just saved us. He's saving us. He will save us. He is with you right now. His heart is so full of favor towards you right now. He is with us. Massive lesson for them to learn. It's the biggest lesson. It's echoed in John 14:23 there, where Jesus says, if you obey my commands, then the Father will love you. And we'll come and make our dwelling with you. We'll come and live with you, he says. It's the same thing. God is with us. That whole thing was to demonstrate to them that God was with them. You think they'd know it after being delivered. You think we'd know it after walking out of slavery to our sins that would hold us back. But we don't know it. We need to grow in it. We need to invest in it. We need to invest as much time and effort as they did in really living around the presence of God. That's one of the reasons I spend so much time with him. It's cultivating his presence. We need to be a people that cultivate the presence of God, that live in the presence of God. It's not rocket science. These are very simple things, and you all know them. I'm not teaching you anything new now. To cultivate the presence of God, we need to talk to him. Act like he's there. Talk to the invisible man. People might look at us a bit strange, and they look at me often like I'm a bit strange, but I like to talk to someone I can't see. Now, if I was insecure, I'd worry about that. But I know he's there. When I first got saved, I used to wander around in so much joy and so much peace and so much. I used to hug everybody I met. And I was so aware of God with me. In fact, one day, I played squash. I came off the squash court. I said, hey, God, you know what? I'd forgotten you were there for the last half hour. Because I was so focused on the game of squash. I made a point at that moment then to always feel the pleasure of God as I was playing squash. Because I know that God loves the whole exercise thing. Bless you. We had a good game. I loved hearing you shout. Hear the lamentation of your enemies. We pray. Yeah, absolutely, we pray. We pray our Father, because that's an intimate thing. It's a close thing. We need to know that God is with us. That he's absolutely for us. We cultivate it by talking to him. We cultivate it by worshiping him like we've been doing today. Worship for me is about focusing on his goodness. It's about glorifying him. It's about singing about how wonderful he is. Because when I fill my mind with how wonderful he is, it helps me to walk with more hope. We are transformed in our worship. It's not for him. He doesn't need our worship. It's for us. We worship because it changes us. It helps us to go out more in the power of his presence. The more we worship, that's why we play songs in the car when we're driving along. That's why we like to sing as we're going down the road, some of us. I remember the guy at First Liberty, when I first got saved, said he could hear me coming back home two minutes before I arrived because I'd be singing worship songs. Yeah, that's just cultivating the presence. Reading the scripture. I still get up early in the morning. I get up these days. I spend more time in scripture, not less. I know the Bible a whole lot better than I used to, but I spend a whole lot more time in scripture. I love to dwell on the Bible. I absolutely love it. I would spend all day doing it. Honestly would. It's absolute joy to me. And I really could sometimes get a bit grumpy at the end of my quiet time. I've had an hour and a half or whatever in the morning. I could get a bit grumpy after an hour and a half because actually the kids have come down. They want their tea or their, I'm thinking, okay. I've had my time. But I absolutely love it. Because when you read scripture, if you read it right, what you read about is this fantastic God who loves us from beginning to end. This whole story is a story of God's love from beginning to end. It is glorious in every detail. And there's so much hidden in there for us to discover. I love that. The scriptures which said, I'll get off beam if I go down there. I won't get off beam. Otherwise, I'll be in trouble. But basically, cultivating his presence is summed up in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, where it says, I've told you, O man, what does the Lord require of you? I've told you, O man, he says. And when I first joined River, this used to be used a lot, this scripture. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Just three things. In other words, do what you think is right. Actually, do what you think is right from the bottom of your heart. Do what you think is right. Love mercy. Do you know, that is a fantastic thing, isn't it? Love mercy. Don't just be merciful, but actually love mercy. When people are mean, when people are telling lies about you, when people are, you know, attacking you, or when people are being selfish and uncaring, actually love to be merciful, it says. Love to treat people better than they deserve. Don't just do it, but actually really enjoy it. Because when we do that, we're actually walking in his presence. We're actually walking like God, because that's the way he treats us. So much better than we deserve. It's fantastic. And walk humbly. Like I've got that picture of the man with his son. Walk humbly with your God. Trust. Just trust. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust your intellect. Don't trust your strength. Don't trust your friends. Don't trust your bank balance. All those things are good. They're not bad. But trust God. Cultivate actually just that way of knowing that he's there with you. Because when we know that he's there sitting with us or walking with us, actually there's a lot of hope that comes into the situations that we face. I need to know that God is there with me, and I need him to show it. I need to see signs of it. I'm not happy just knowing it's an intellectual idea. And neither is God, thankfully. He doesn't demand that we just take it on faith. He actually demonstrates it again and again. And all of these lessons, you know, about learning about his fatherhood in a way. The next P is path. God is our guide. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, it said he guided them when they came out of Israel. He guided them as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God loves to guide you and me. That's why James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously without finding fault. You know, if we're lacking wisdom, just ask, he says. You receive it. But when you ask, don't doubt, otherwise you won't receive anything. Just trust. Again, it's trust that you have the mind of Christ. Trust that God, if you've asked for guidance, you're going to get it. Go with your gut when you've asked. You know, and there are a few things that we need to know. Number one, if you read Exodus 13, 17 to 18, it says God's thinking. It's God's thought process. I won't take them by the land of the Philistines, because they might not like going to war, these ragtag bunch of slaves. They might get fearful. They might just give up. I'll take them another route. So he takes them by the sea. See, God, when he's guiding us, thinks about what we can cope with. He promises not to test us beyond what we can bear. That's a good thing to know. We can really trust God's guidance. Not only that, but he leads us sometimes into impossible paths. Exodus chapter 14, verse 1-3, he led them by this other route, by the Red Sea. And the Egyptians look at this, they think, ha, 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 they're lost. They're completely bewildered. They've escaped us, but actually they're trapped now. And so they rush out in the army to go and attack them. And the Israelites suddenly realize their predicament. Before them is the Red Sea, behind them are the Egyptians, and they're trapped. And they complain to Moses. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to die here? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt, Moses? But the lesson here is, you see, sometimes, you know, God leads us into very difficult circumstances. God doesn't lead us always in the easy route, because he wants us to overcome. He wants us to be overcomers. He wants us to have testimonies of his faithfulness. He wants us to grow in our trust in him. So sometimes, just because you get led to a place, if you get led to a place today, if you are facing a place today where you can see the Red Sea before you and the Egyptians behind you, don't know which way to turn, do not give up, because God is in this for you. He will deliver you. That's what he does. And you will have a testimony. Your faith will grow. This happens. Don't just assume because you're in a tough place you must have missed God's guidance. Because Psalm 32, you know, that's an interesting one. We sometimes think that God controls us, but Psalm 32 makes it abundantly clear he doesn't. It says, don't be like the horse or the mule, which has to be controlled by a bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. God does not want to control us. He does not want to force us down any direction. But he says, I will guide you and teach you in the way you should go. And I do that with my eye. With my eye. I'm just going to look. That's the way you should go. Nawala, that way. And if you're looking at me, you'll see it. And if you don't, you won't. It's a gentle guidance. If we're looking, if we're seeking guidance from God, we will get it. That's a promise. God loves to do that kind of stuff. And one of the first things he taught the Israelites was, actually, I'm your guide. I'm going to guide you. Keeping you from things you can't handle. Leading you sometimes into impossible places. Yes, but I'm going to deliver you. So we pray to God, your kingdom come, your will be done. We ask for his guidance. The more we ask, the more we receive. He's not going to force it on us. The next P is provision. They've been out in the wilderness about a month and they started to get hungry. So what do? They moan and they complain. Come on. Any moaners or complainers here? Who's going to be honest? Come on. We're probably all guilty of moaning or complaining at one time or other when we're faced with trouble. That's our first reaction, to moan or complain. Oh, look at this. Why is this happening to me? Why did God lead me to this place? Why? Isn't it true? They say, why did you bring us to this place? We could have died next to the pots of meat in Egypt. That would have been nice. Why have you brought us out here to starve us to death? Is that so the Egyptians could laugh at us? They moaned again. And yet, what does God do? Graciously provides for them. He sends quail in the evening. The winds blow and they receive quail, meat, tasty meat. And in the morning, there's this fine dust all over the ground, this white dust like dew, it says, glistening in the sunshine. And they're told to each gather a certain amount. And they're all going around saying, What is it? What's this? So that's what they called it. What's this? Manna. And they lived off it for 40 years. God providing for them. So we get to the Lord's Prayer, not the next bit of the Lord's Prayer. Give us today our daily bread. So Jesus is teaching his disciples in that prayer the same lessons God taught his disciples back in the Exodus. He's never changed. God's the same God. He doesn't change. 21st century discipleship was the same as 15th century BC discipleship. Give us today our daily bread. How do we react? Do we trust or do we complain? Again and again, you know, I can point out examples from my own life where God has provided for us. Just the other week, actually, when I was going to Nepal. In fact, the week before I went to Nepal, my friends called me up and said, don't come. Cancel the trip. Because there's a blockade. India are blockading. They're a really, really bullying big neighbour of Nepal. And because Nepal have chosen religious freedom rather than be a Hindu nation, they decided to not send them any fuel. Because that's the only place they can get fuel is from India. But they can get it from China, but it has to travel 5 days through the mountains, which is a bit difficult. So India have stopped them from getting any petrol or any gas. So he says, cancel your trip. Because we can't feed you. We can't cook for you. We've got nothing to cook on. And none of the guest houses are open. They're all closed. And actually, even if you did get here and you were prepared to go without food, we can't actually take you anywhere because we've got no fuel. So I at that point, I thought I'd better take this seriously. Better pray. So literally, I prayed for that morning, on Monday morning, I prayed. I said, you know, Lord, please, if you want us to go on this trip, please open up this blockade because, you know, I want to go. I want to take my friend who wants to bless Nepal. My friend, I was taking a friend who wanted to help rebuild churches out there. And that very day, the blockade lifted. That very day, well done. Wait, you know, am I responsible for that? Was my prayer responsible for that? Well, I'm claiming it. I don't know if anybody else was praying, but the Nepalis were obviously praying. They were obviously, I was adding my little prayer to all their millions of prayers. But you know, I prayed and it opened. And do you know what? The day before we came back, we were there for 2 weeks. The day before we came back, they closed the border again. They blockaded again. Unbelievable. So it was just open for us those 2 weeks. So we were able to do all the travelling, and some restaurants were open by the time we arrived. They did get some gas. And even just before we ended, I had a warm shower. For 2 weeks, it was cold showers. Just before the end, I managed to have a warm shower. Woo! So that was good. Came home not so smelly. You know, that's pretty rough, actually, when you're in the mountains having cold showers. Pretty rough. Anyway, so that's good. Let's get going. But I can give you loads of examples of that. God loves to provide for us. This is not a nice thing to say. This is actually reality. You know, I remember when I first moved into Marlow, I needed the wardrobe, and I went out shopping for one, and I got a headache, so I had to come home. An hour later, there's a knock on my door saying, "Do you need a wardrobe?" I got one for free. Come on. When I moved into my new house in Maidenhead, God's got a thing with furniture with us. And I had a new dining room with a lovely, lovely big dining room. It could seat 12, but I had a table that could seat 6. And it looked stupid in it, but I couldn't afford a new table at the time. And yet it had loads of space. And then there was an advert in the church in the flow, or as it was then, I think, saying table in 10 chairs for sale. And I thought, ooh, that's affordable. I'm going to have a look. But it was only exactly the make and model that I wanted. And the chairs were a whole lot better than what I would have bought at about a fifth of the price. That's amazing. It came from Windsor Castle as well, which is also brilliant. We got one of the Queen's old tables, which is great to tell stories. You know, my wife got to name the Queen's horse. Yeah, that's amazing. Her favourite horse. So, it's a long story. I haven't got time. But that God is amazing. You know, I told you the stories about how God provided financially for us when I wanted to step into the ministry. I always felt God called me to ministry, but actually, at one point, I felt, okay, I should leave IT. And the rest is history. You might regret it, but you know, tough. I had very little money left, and you know, when you've got little money left, complaining goes up. Stress levels go up, and my wife and I were getting stressed. But then God provided. He prophesied it through Annette Curtis that He would provide it, and He provided it for us. Enough money to live on for a couple of years. Unbelievable. Now, if the money would have come first, then, I wouldn't even be telling you this, because that would be obvious. That would be just something, oh, that would be easy. But this was something that I had to overcome. God loves to make us overcomers. Also, there's protection. In the very next chapter, the Amalekites come out and try to destroy them. And it says that Moses goes up on a hill with Hur and someone else, can't remember. And whenever Moses lifts his arms up in praying, the Israelites are winning. And whenever his arms get tired and they drop, the Amalekites are winning. So Hur and his other mate tell Moses to sit down, and they lift his arms up. And at the end of that time, Moses says, he names that place Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. That's why I got the picture of the flag up there. The Lord is my banner. You know, banners are amazing. Banners remind us of what we're fighting for. When we see the flag that we're marching under, when armies see the flag, it reminds them of their families, of their land that they're fighting for. When, you know, Jehovah is he's our banner. He's our good God. That's what we're fighting for. That's what we're struggling against for. That's why we're struggling against the enemy for. That's why we go through these tough things. When the enemy comes against us, he raises up a banner for us to rally us, to give us hope, to give us strength. And of course, they won that day. And that's why we pray, deliver us from the evil one. It's the same lesson again in that prayer that's echoed in the lessons that God was teaching them back then. So if you're facing today troubles, if the enemy's coming in and actually harassing you and seeking to rob you or something or to destroy something in your life, actually you need to know that we have Jehovah Nissi. We have a banner being raised over us by the blood of Jesus. We have a banner raised over us. The enemy will fail. We need to declare that over one another. And in a minute we might get a chance to do that. If I shut up. Thank you. You know, I just want to, before I go, I want to just two stories of that, because that's not just a nice thing I've learned. That is something that Paul and I learned again and again in Delta Scheme, because often this would happen when there's money involved. You see, people get nasty. And we would go into, as the small guys, into these big firms with these big accountancy firms lots of politics going on. And people would attack us. They would try and blame us for projects going wrong. They would try and blame us for slippages. They would try and blame us to get rid of us so that we would take the blame and they'd be left smiling. But honestly, all we did was just play the straight bat. All we did was just speak truth. We never went out to attack them. We never retaliated. We just spoke the truth as we saw it. And time after time, God delivered us. God actually honored us and actually shamed the person who attacked us. More than once. Several times. This is not just some nice thing. Anyway, the promises we're going to walk into, the promises, because they learned these lessons in order to enter the promised land. We've got a promised land in Christ, but they're full of, and I haven't got time to go over them, but read them. We have abundant life, it says. We live in the love of the Father. We have the fullness of his joy. We have a peace that passes understanding. We can ask the Father whatever we like, and he'll give it to us. These are promises for us in Scripture that we need to walk into. We have the authority to trample snakes and scorpions and all the power of the enemy. We lay hands on the sick and see them recover. We shall have troubles and persecutions. That's another promise we're all desperate to walk into. We will overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. I could have gone on and written and bored you to death with the promises that we have in Christ. We have so many. And yet God says, you're going to walk into these. As you follow me, as you disciple yourself, as you allow yourself to be discipled, you will walk into these. He says, I'm not like the Israelites. He didn't give them the whole land in one go. He says, I'm going to drive out your enemy bit by bit, little by little, so you can occupy the land in an orderly way. He does the same for us. He doesn't make us perfect in one go. He drives out the enemy bit by bit, little by little. We've got to walk into it. We've got to stand and fight. But it's the Lord who fights for us. Come on. Okay, that's it then. The end. Jesus. Just want to pray and then we'll hand over back to Dave. Lord Jesus, help us to grow in these things. Help us to grow. If we've not experienced the Passover, help us to really know that you're there, that your love is toward us, that you're for us and not against us. Help us have the strength to claim the blood of Jesus over our lives. Help us, Lord Jesus, to know your presence, to know you with us, not just as a nice theory, but in conviction of heart, to know every moment of every day you are with us, working for good in all things, with us, in us, and through us. Help us, Lord Jesus, to know your guidance, to know you leading us in paths for your name's sake. Help us to know your provision over our lives today. Give us our daily bread. Help us to know your protection and your deliverance. Help us, Lord God, to know you delivering us from the evil one. And help us, above all, to enter into the promises that you have for us in Christ.